Good morning. Greet you in Jesus' name. It's good to be back here and see all of you. Again, thank you for the discussion this morning on Gideon. What a man. That's hard for us to enter into some of that, exactly what that was like. But I want to be Gideon, and I think a lot of you want to be Gideon or something like that. It's hard to be Gideon. Sure is nice to read about people like that. Anyway, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the spirit of man, and we looked at this verse. I'll read it again. The God of peace sanctify you completely, wholly. I pray, God, that your spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked the last time at the first of the three parts of our beings, and that is our spirits. And admittedly, we're in difficult territory when we try to tell apart our spirit from our soul. But I don't think it's impossible to at least see what we can learn from the scripture on these teaching. So we'll take a shot at it again here. And so this morning, the title is, He Restoreth My Soul. Now, I'm going to write some things on the board here, and I want somebody in a school age to be ready for an answer. Where does that phrase come from? He restoreth my soul. Where does He Restoreth My Soul come from? Someone tell me. Yes, Anthony. Psalm 23, yes. He Restoreth My Soul. We're going to talk about our soul as the second of our three parts that the Bible says we have. Now, I'm going to draw our diagram here again, and we're going to try to draw the three parts as helpful of an illustration as we can. The last time we talked about our spirit, if you remember, I said it's the part of our being that communicates with God or with an evil spirit. But it's the part of us that is there when we're alive that can communicate outside our body. It's the life force inside us that is there when breath is in us. We said spirit means breath, and when breath is gone, then that is gone. And I used the illustration. It's not the best, but it's an illustration of that. Our spirit is a little bit like wireless signal in our world today, where there's some energy there, and it can communicate across to other beings, other things, sort of like Bluetooth or something. So now that I want to draw a soul in our picture, I need to be very careful, because where am I going to draw the soul if we have a spirit that we have to work around? So I'm going to do this. I'm going to use this symbol. Pardon. Well, I would help if I had a marker for it. Let's try this one. I'm going to use a symbol like this for the spirit. We're familiar with something like that means, signal. It's just some stuff is pulsing out here. There's power there. The spirit is alive. And then for the soul, I'm going to draw a sort of circle around the heart and the head. How about that? Okay, we'll unpack that a little bit more. Okay, the soul is there. Now, do you believe that God is a three-part being? What are the three parts of God? Call them out. The Father, Son. Okay, we have places like when Jesus was baptized, we had all three people distinct. The Father calls from the heavens. He says, this is my beloved Son. Okay, so Father up there, Son down on the earth. And then it says the Spirit of God came down like a dove. So we had all three people mentioned in that. There's three beings there. Now, let's try this. Let's try this idea. If we are made in the image of God, wouldn't it be likely that we're a three-part being, a sort of Trinity, just like God is? Wouldn't that be likely? Let's try this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. Let's match them up. What are the three parts of us that you would like to match with that? This is a little quiz. Who wants to go first? What do you think goes together of your three parts, spirit, soul, and body, and the three parts of the Trinity? Someone give us a shot. What's the easy one?
Holy Spirit and Spirit.
Good, good. Holy Spirit is like our spirit, the spirit of man. Okay? Let's get the easy one out of the way. Where do you want to go next? The body is like the Son, for sure, because in the Son of God, that was a physical body that came on the earth. So that corresponds to our physical body. He was the physical body of the Godhead. All right, now having done that, we're left with one match, if we're going to do this. And that is that the Father is like the soul. Now, if you're like me right about now, you're starting to spin out a little bit and say, okay, wait a minute though. How is God the Father like our soul? Well, let's study the scriptures a little bit. I don't want to hang a lot of theological significance on this because it's just a helpful thing to think about, but it's not that we have scripture and verse to prove this, but it makes a lot of sense to me. Now, how is the spirit and the soul different? If you want to think about this a little bit, the Bible says the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword that can divide between the spirit and the soul. Like, it's just saying that, that's a very fine division there, admittedly. And so, the first clue we get here is that the word soul in the New Testament is psuche, or it's the same as our root psych, like psychology, psychological, which has to do with the psychiatric part of man, the emotions, the memory, the intellect, the desire, the whole emotional makeup that we are made up of. And I think that the thing that helps me understand what a soul is the best is, think of it like a name, like an ID. There is James and Kyle and Aaron and Jim, all these people are a being, that is a soul. A soul can be named. It's an ID. A soul is what you stand before God with at the end of time. The soul is the eternal being inside of you. But you can say, what is the nature of a person? When I talk about Ashton or when I talk about Amos, whoever I'm talking about, I'm thinking about a person that's not just a body, like, so many pounds of flesh and bone. I'm thinking of their expressions, the way they talk, the way they think, the things they remember, how they act, how their emotions are revealed to me. I'm thinking of a lot of what makes up this person. The psychological makeup of that person is identifiable. In other words, I think of it like this. A soul is the part you can count. How many souls are here? Okay, we can count them. Soul is your ID. That's the eternal part. Now, there are bodies here too, but if time continues, these bodies will decay. But the soul is the eternal part of us. So, think of it again. We'll move on here, but just roughly here. The spirit is that power that communicates. It's that power that's there when we have breath. But the soul is the identity of the thing. It's the thing with a name. And that's why it sort of makes sense to me like this, that God the Father is the God. That's the name. as my name is above all their names, God says. His Son was an earthly body of that Godhead, and His Holy Spirit is like our spirit. It's the part that communicates with eternity and with transcendent things. St. John of the Cross, who was a spiritual writer in the Reformation era, he said that you think of the soul as living in about one of three places, partly in your head, your intellect, partly in your heart, your emotions, and partly in your will. Ah, where does your will live? Your determination to do stuff, your desire to do things, where does your will live? Is that in your head or your heart? It's kind of hard to decide that, but certainly your will is part of your soul. The soul is a being we love. We think about in the Old Testament there, it says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. When you're friends with somebody, or maybe you marry them, when you're friends, when souls are knit together, that is not just because, that's not like just one physical body and another physical body, or it's not just one vague spirit and another vague spirit. These are identifiable beings, like John and Mary. I mean, these are names and faces and identities that are eternal, and they love each other. That's how friendship is. We love the soul in another person. And there's a lovely verse in Paul says, the first Adam was made a living soul. Talking about Adam in the garden. The second Adam, who was Jesus, was made a, who knows how that goes? Quickening spirit. So Jesus was not made a soul, he was made a quickening spirit. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's the quickening. And that, I think, illustrates a little bit the difference. Well, my next point is that your soul is eternal. We're going to move on now and not talk about the theology of the differences of the three parts so much anymore, but just think more about our souls. Your soul is eternal. It cannot be terminated or lost. Now, I know we have ways of talking about losing souls, so we have to be careful here, but your soul is eternal. It cannot be destroyed, terminated, or lost. It's always going to exist. At the very beginning of our physical existence, when you become first a physical existence, when it is a very small speck of cells, when the body begins to form, I believe that God joins a soul to the developing body. That's when it comes together. Now you have a soul in a body. Now I know this is tricky territory, but this is how I would understand it, that as a new person begins to form before birth, the soul is there. This is an identity. It's a person already. God knows that soul has a name. But when at birth, when breath comes into that person and consciousness and all these things, maybe that's when the spirit comes into the three parts. I'm not sure. But we believe that souls come at the spark of life at conception. Unborn babies have souls, and God knows them as persons. That's a mystery, but it's a good mystery. And we have to be clear on that because we live in a world that is most definitely not clear on that, and with tragic consequences. On our family room wall at home, we have a gallery of pictures of our children lined up from age. And in one spot, there's a frame that doesn't have a picture in it. It just has a poem. And the title of the poem is A Song for Cecily. Because years ago, God called back a tiny, tiny soul to himself again. And we believe it was a person with a name. We believe she waits the resurrection with her brother Javen. Because we believe, you must believe, that the developing body of every person has a soul and God knows them. If you don't believe them, then abortion is fine. See, that's why this is a very important belief, very important understanding of Scripture, that God says, all souls are mine. I claim them. and maybe all souls, like the Trinity, existed forever from time before. Why wouldn't they? Does God have a soul factory somewhere that when a baby begins to form, that God gets another soul off the shelf and matches it with that body that's going to be a new person? Or how about, like God himself, who was without beginning and without end, God was forever from eternity past, how about all of our souls were from eternity previous? And that for one little moment, like Jesus with his 33 years on the earth, for one little moment, you and I, our souls get packed up with a human body for a few years on the earth like Jesus, and then it's over again. Like the soul was, and then the soul comes into an earthly body like Jesus, and then there's resurrection, and the soul is parted again from a mortal body, just like Jesus. And then in eternity to come yet, there's a reuniting, like Jesus' resurrection. Well, we'll get to that. But the soul comes back to the body for the judgment and eternal life together again. I find that an interesting way to think about that. We sing, "To Canaan's land, I'm on my way, where the soul of man never dies." I really don't like that song very much, because the soul's not going to die anyway. It doesn't matter if you're righteous or bad. The soul never dies. What we should sing is, "To Canaan's land, I'm on my way, where the body never dies." The soul will always exist, whether in heaven or in eternal punishment. The soul never dies anyway. Souls, this is my next point. Souls can be lost to Satan's eternal ownership or saved from Satan's coming damnation. So when we talk about, I said earlier, souls can't be lost. When the Bible uses the term losing a soul, losing your soul, all that's talking about is not that the soul, you had the soul and now you lost it. It just got out of your grip. It disappeared on you. No, it's that you had the soul. The soul is in you. It still exists. But you have given it over to Satan's ownership. And when you give it over to Satan, then it will be part of Satan's coming eternal destruction. So that's the losing of the soul. It's about an ownership change. Because at birth, all souls are God's. "The soul of the Father and the soul of the Son is mine," Ezekiel says. "They're all mine." We sang this morning. It was very interesting. A brother led the song. "A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky." Who's going to save your soul? You? You have the soul-saving business on your own hands? Well, I'm sure Charles Wesley believed correctly about that. I hope he did. That is Jesus' blood who saves our souls. We don't particularly do the soul-saving, but I'm sure he meant that I am responsible to so live so that my soul does not fall into the ownership of the devil, but into the hands of my Redeemer, a never-dying soul to save. Well, after bodily death, the soul is not present in the body anymore, right? We believe that. The body goes into the ground. When death ends the life, the soul goes somewhere. Where is that? We have a few glimpses in Scripture. Paradise for the righteous. "Today you will be with me in paradise," Jesus told the thief beside him. Your soul. The body was still hanging on the post, but your soul will go into paradise. And then we have the scene of Lazarus and the rich man, and they're both dead. Lazarus and the rich man are both dead. And Lazarus, it says his soul is in torments. He was in this flame, and he was tormented. And he looks over, and he sees the beggar in the bosom of Abraham, in comfort, because Jesus, or the speaker of the story there says, "Son," to the rich man, "you had your pleasures in life, and now the beggar is comforted." So we know that the place of the righteous souls after death is a place of pleasantness. It's a place of paradise. I want you to turn to John 5. We is a very interesting glimpse here to what happens to the soul after death. John 5, 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All that in the graves shall come forth. And that's hard for us. At burial times, we think about this. We talk about resurrection. Ah, this body's going to come forth out of the grave and be reunited. They shall hear his voice. It doesn't say in the Bible that souls are going to come back and get reunited with a body and then go for the judgment. But it implies such. You remember the story in Matthew, is it 25, where it says the judgment scene. Jesus tells the judgment scene. And he says that here come these people, and they say, or Jesus, the judge says, they come to be judged. And the judge says, I don't know you, because you didn't, I was hungry and thirsty and in prison. You didn't do anything about it. And the souls at that point, because at the judgment, the souls are your eternal being there. They kind of line up, and they use human reasoning. They say, what? Judge, I don't remember seeing you without clothes or without food or without freedom. I don't remember doing that. And then he says to the other group, come, you blessed of my Father, because you did it unto the least of these. And they too have a human response. They say, we don't remember doing that. We don't remember doing that. And he says, yes, you did. You did it to the least of these. And so turn to Revelation 20. Here's another little glimpse of these souls after death. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and the judgment was given unto them. Now listen to this carefully. There's judgment time. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And look at verse 12 yet. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. Now, here's a scene where the souls of martyrs, those that were beheaded for the witness of Christ, and the souls of both righteous and unrighteous were gathered up out of the oceans and out of the crematoriums and out of the graves and out of all the places where their bodies had gone. Here they come back up, reunited with their souls, and they one by one stand before the judge. So that's a little glimpse about our souls after death. Now let's park that a little bit and come back to our soul right now. We're not in the grave yet, because we're here. Jesus once told his disciples, I think one of the most interesting keys to Christian life, he said, come, put my yoke over your shoulders, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. You will find rest for your souls. That tells me that apart from Jesus, a soul is an agitated being, a restless, unhappy, churning, agitated being apart from Jesus. And, Augustine had the famous quote, you have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. The idea is that sometimes we say there's a God-sized hole in every man's soul. It's the idea that our souls are made to find rest in Jesus Christ, and until we get there, they are agitated. They're not happy. Our souls are like these wandering beings that are always going to be unhappy until they find that one place where they find peace. And that's what Jesus was saying. You will find rest to your souls. Now, we live on the earth. Don't we live among brokenness and heartache? Does your soul ever hurt? Mine does often. Does that mean I don't have rest in my soul? Does your soul ever long for a better situation than you have right now? The situation with your family, with your children, with your parents, with your church, with your job, with your spouse, whatever it is, you long for something that would be better than this. That longing for something more complete, not so broken and fractured, not so many things to cry about. Of course we do. That's a longing that's in our soul. And Jesus says, come, come, I will fix that longing. I will bring you the fullness. That longing. Turn to Psalm 107. These are verses to keep underlined for times when our souls are distressed. Psalm 107. Verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul. He filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness in the shadow of death. He brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. And it's talking about the children of Israel under slavery. But all of us are under slavery the same way. Until we find the fullness in Jesus. And that's the only thing that satisfies your soul. And I know that it's hard to tell for sure when a soul is at rest or not. Because we, you know, God says man looks on the outside. We don't always do the best. But I believe that you can, now don't look around and think about names here at church. Or that wouldn't be nice. But you sort of know people in your life that radiate a restfulness of soul, don't you? And those that have another kind of radiation coming off, you know, just tension and agitation and disturbed sense of spirit. You don't feel comfortable around them, at rest around them. There are those who absorb tension in the room. There are those who seem unruffled. Like the psalm says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. They're not easily triggered and in fight mode right away. There are those who have restful souls, and there are those who are always the balloon among the porcupines. You know, the thing that's just on edge and ready to blow up. And I really think that as we learn to walk with Christ, we can move from being the tense and anxious and hair-triggered kind of people to the people who have rest in our souls, and we can absorb trouble, we can absorb difficult days without losing our peace. That is a goal. And if you feel like, well, I surely have days when I feel agitated and aggravated and ruffled in spirit, well, you're human. You're human. So you're going to feel that way sometimes. Sometimes prophets, we need prophets among us, right? Somebody has to have, like in the Old Testament, my spirit was stirred within me. I saw some wickedness. And so sometimes a prophet isn't a very restful person in our churches. We need some prophets to be stirred up, some zealous people. But we can't all be prophets, because if too many prophets are in a family or in a church, then there aren't any people being shepherds and tending to the needs of disturbed souls or restless souls. And I've been disturbed in my past already, observing people who were very agitated warriors for God, always running around in bleach mode. We're going to scrub up the germs all around here, and they never had a cup of water for anybody. We need variety. But the goal for us all is for our souls to be less agitated, less stirred up, less aggravated, and more at peace with God, peace with our Maker. That's what we're made for. Our souls best operate in peace mode, all right? If you have fight mode and peace mode, your soul is made to operate at peace, in peace. Only as we learn to love God can we learn to live in peace, because then we're reconciled with Him. And only as we live in peace, we can find rest for our souls. Love God, Deuteronomy says, with all your heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Well, turn to Matthew 16 for our last text here. Jesus talked about the value of your soul and some very heavy things here. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And Jesus said to his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now here, gain and lose. So this is very interesting that Jesus said one of his sharpest things ever to Peter. And Peter was kind of the little restless boy in the crowd that always had to be called down. Peter was sort of ADHD or something. I don't know. He was always needing to be called down, going overboard. But here are some of Jesus' sharpest words when he says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not even close to the things of God here, the things of men. What had Peter done wrong? Tell me, what had Peter done wrong here? Peter rebuked Jesus for talking about suffering. No, not suffering. That's bad. We're not going to have suffering. And that's something we should study more. It's a rebuke. When Peter said, suffering is not good or necessary, Jesus said, that comes from Satan. In other words, suffering is essential. Suffering is essential. It's going to be for Jesus. It's going to be for you, Peter. Let's not talk about anything else. Well, then Jesus says, what are you going to give? What might you trade for your soul? You know, the saying is that the cost of a thing, the true cost of a thing, is the amount of your life that it took up to do it or enjoy it. That's the cost of a thing. I had to think, I've probably told this story here before, but I think it's a very good story. You know, in the Middle Ages, there was an often told morality story that was told about this imaginary professor whose name was Dr. Faustus. And he was in Germany somewhere, and he had studied astronomy, this movement of the heavens, and he studied mathematics and philosophy and history and chemistry and alchemy and all the things that the medieval scholars could study. He was at the height of his knowledge spectrum. But he was bored. He'd like to learn something more. And so he starts dabbling in the dark arts. He's interested in sorcery and black magic and things like that. And in that inquiry, the devil comes to him one night, a false spirit comes to him one night and says, Well, let's talk. Would you like some of the power to do supernatural things and know more things? And let's make a deal. And in the process of that deal, Dr. Faustus says, yes, that would be amazing. I could know everything. Yes, you could know everything there is to know. And I could go places and do supernatural. Yes, you could have all that. And they come up with the deal where he says, if I could enjoy that for 24 years, 24 years of that. I don't know how they got that number, but I'll sell my soul to the devil. That's what he agrees. And he signs his name. And as soon as he does it, he's smitten. And the angel of the Lord is whispering in his ear and saying, don't, I repent, that's terrible. You can't sign off your soul for that. But he does it. He says, I have decided, I'm going to do this. And so, let's start. What can I do now with my newfound power? And his first question to the devil, whose name Mephistopheles, he says, tell me, is there a hell or not? And the devil goes, oh, don't talk about that. Don't talk about it. Of course there's a hell. We know there's a hell. We're the false spirits. We know there is. We know we're headed there. But we're not going to talk about that here. Well, that's really troubling to Faustus. There is a hell. Okay. And that kind of made his contract look rather dark. But he gets distracted. And he says, the stars and the moon and the heavens, all that we see around here, who made that? I want to know who made that. And the demons, they all say, oh, don't talk about that. That's terrible. That's something we never talk about among ourselves. We don't talk about that stuff. And they go on. And he's magically spirited in, you know, like a spirit. He goes to Rome and Paris and London and all the capitals of the world. And he sees and learns and just indulges himself in all that his spirit ever wanted to. But eventually, as he's drenched his senses in power and knowledge and lust, everything he wanted, the 24 years is winding up, and he comes toward the last day, toward the last hours of the 24 years, and he realizes that, okay, it's pay-up time now. So he's starting to think about this. And the whole time, God has never given up on him, and the Spirit sometimes comes to him, and in the last day, an old man, kind of a prophet, comes to his son. You can still repent. You can still repent. And he almost does. He almost thinks he should. But Lucifer himself shows up and just gives him, says, just hands him a dagger, and he says, well, you could just take your life. And, well, that frightens him a little bit, and so he says, his clock is getting toward midnight, and he begins to bargain with God. He starts talking to God for serious for the first time. He says, what if I would just be in hell for a little bit and then be saved? How about 1,000 years? God, if I could be saved after 1,000 years of hell, how about that would change the contract of my sale and so on? And no. He had done his promise, and the devils drag him away as the clock strikes midnight, and he's still squalling and protesting. How about I could just die like a dog? I'll burn my books. I'll get rid of everything. I'll forget everything I know. But nothing availed. He had sold his soul for knowledge and pleasure and power, and wouldn't repent when he had opportunities. And Jesus says, don't fear them which kill the body. Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And there is so much that you can sell your soul for in today's marketplace. So much. The devil plays for keeps. He's a heartless contract writer. You know, in the coal mining days of America here, one of the terrible and heartless scenarios was in these coal mining towns in Kentucky and through the Appalachian region. The coal mine owners would own the mine, and they would make jobs for these coal miners. It was terrible work. But then they owned the town pretty much. They owned the apartments that the coal miners lived in. They owned the store where the coal miner families could shop in. The coal company owned everything, and what they would do is instead of paying the miners in cash, they would pay them in store credits. So you worked in the mines, you got store credits, you went to the store, which was owned by the mine owner, and you bought groceries for your family with your store credits. Well, you can see that that's a bad situation, right? There's room for exploitation here, and there was horrible exploitation. So they would jack up the prices in the store because all the minor families had to buy there. They had no other way to shop anywhere else. And they would suppress wages in the coal mines. And the thing was a terrible cycle. And then they would allow them to run up debts in the company store. Well, then you couldn't leave the coal mine and get another job because you owed money to the store. So you had to stay there. And the whole thing was a vicious cycle of human misery and exploitation. And out of that era came a folk song that some of you might have heard already, but the idea that you load 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. And at the end of the song it says, "And I owe my soul to the company store." And the point I'm making here is that we look at that kind of exploitation and we say, "Oh, what a wretched man. That would be horrible. You had to go down to the coal mines. You couldn't do anything else because you had a debt here. You couldn't do anything about that except just dig coal till you're dead." So glad that's not legal in America anymore. But it is, and it happens to millions of people today yet. The trade is much more subtle. But millions of children, adults today are deeply a slave to the company store. The addictive products of the tech companies, nonstop consumption, nonstop, can't get away. The consumption of these things, social media, outrage, pride, narcissism, sexual fantasy, bloodlust, all the stuff that is built up and fed through screens and social media. I flew 2 hours of a flight last week. 2 hours, I sat beside a lady that was maybe, 30 or 25, I don't know. She sat right beside me, and for 2 hours, she did not stop scrolling on her phone. For 2 hours straight, something like Instagram or TikTok, just endless nonsense. For 2 hours, she wouldn't stop. And that was just on her flight. I don't know what she did the rest of the day. That's a horrible soul bondage, because while your soul is being fed with the products of entertainment, your soul is not in tune with God, is not at peace, is not at rest, and therefore you're selling your soul for these kinds of sensations. And we look sometimes, there's other kinds of ways people sell their souls. When they do that, the mental health collapses, there's suicide and loneliness and self-harm and all kinds of things that come out of that. And we hear about in cities like L.A. and Portland and Akron, Ohio, and places like that, where there's such a terrible fentanyl crisis and all these people are dying from these drugs. And again, drugs and alcohol are a way to sell your soul too, because when you give your body over into these out-of-body experiences, like alcohol robs your reason, therefore robs your soul, drugs and these things, they're great reapers of men's souls. But I'm convinced that they pale in comparison to the soul trade that's happening from Silicon Valley. I'm convinced of that. The grip that technology has on Americans through entertainment is stealing souls by the million, because people are checked out. Their heart, their conscience, their mind is checked out, scrolling away, and dwelling on those things that are destroying them. What are you selling your soul for? How serious are you about not getting sold off the same way? You can sell your soul for gold and toys and other things too, of course. You know, there was that successful farmer once who did so well in his business, in his farming, that he needed a bigger warehouse to make sure that his enterprise continued to grow and show value for the stockholders and everything else. And everything was going great, and God said, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you." And then who's going to have all this? Who's going to have all this? That man owed his soul to stuff. He had sold it completely. And we live in a world where the company store is the American way of life. I'm not talking about anyone here in particular. I'm just saying that if you sell your soul to the desires of having a big enough house and swimming pools and luxury vehicles and premium this and that and escapes and vacations to Europe and where all the things that you strive after, that the people in our world are striving after, because there's emptiness in their souls and they're longing for some more experience that would fill that emptiness in their soul. And so you take on, it takes more money, so you take on more debt risk and you operate in a bigger and bigger scale because you need to feed all that. And your attention can be blinded to the one question: who owns your soul? Who's this stuff going to be? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently. Well, the good news is God can restore your soul if you've sold it off. Now we're back to the title. He restores my soul. Do you know that the word restores in Psalms 23 actually means converts? He converts my soul. And converting means to turn around like a wandering sheep. Psalm 23 is a shepherd song, right? The sheep wanders off, and God turns my soul around and brings it back into the place of peace. That's why it says later, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, turning the soul around. God can redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. I don't know how many souls are here this morning. I didn't see the count. But every one of you has an eternal soul. And you have a few years on earth here to decide who owns it. Who's the master of your soul? Are you at peace with who owns your soul? Well, when we're children, we come to an understanding of these things gradually. When you get older, we feel more and more in need of a redeemer of our souls. And even after we've walked as one of God's children, our soul can grow crusted over with bitterness, cynicism, selfishness, and we're starting to lose the ownership of it over toward the one that we don't want to have our souls. It matters like nothing else matters. Nothing else matters like who has your soul. We're going to sing an invitation song, and I want you to bow your heads and sing this song with me. And if your soul is not at rest, you don't know who owns it. You don't know who's the master of your soul. It's the right time to make sure. It's the right time to make sure. We're going to sing "Just As I Am." And you know that has the second verse: "Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Raise your hand or stand if you want to make your soul known to God, if you're not sure. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am.